Well, good morning. All right. Church, I have been looking forward to this day for a long time. Pastor Matt, some time ago, asked me if I would be willing to preach on this Sunday, and I said, let me pray about that. Yes. And so I have been looking forward to this time and our time together in God's Word. I want to invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 11, verse 19 through 30 is where we're going to be. Where we're going to be this morning. As you recall, Pastor Matt ended our study last week in this series through the book of Acts with chapter 11, verse number 18. And so we will be taking up today at verse number 19 through 30, looking at a passage of Scripture that's related to the beginning of the church in the city of Antioch, the beginning of the church in the city of Antioch. And if you are visiting with us today, I want to thank you for being our guest. Thank you for being here and gathering with us for this time of worship and celebration. We've been going for the past several months through a study in the book of Acts, and so we're continuing on with that today as well. And this morning, I'm particularly spending this message time speaking to the church at Brook Hills. And so while I definitely want you to be a part of that journey, just want you to understand the context of what we're doing here this morning. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus. You've come on your own, or maybe someone's invited you and you're interested in finding out more about Jesus and seeking to understand him and his truth, his way, his life that he talks about in his word. And so I also want to invite you to listen today as I share this message and speak specifically to the church at Brook Hills. There's a passage that we're going to look at in this text that is about some guys that we don't even know their names. We know very little information about them. But they go to a place and begin to share the good news of Jesus, how he came and he died on a cross for the sins of the world, and how he is calling people to turn from their sin and place their faith and trust in him, that they would receive forgiveness of their sin from God and eternal life. And so that's the message that they're sharing, but that message is just as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago. And so even as I'm speaking this morning, if you are not a follower of Jesus, I pray, and I've been praying for you, even though I may not know you, I've been praying for you this week, that even as I'm speaking, that just in your heart, you would go to God and cry out to him and turn from your sin and place your trust in Jesus. At the end of our gathering, there'll be some pastors that'll be down here at the front that would love to talk with you if you want to speak to someone. And we also have a place called our Access Corner, which is in my right, my right, your left, in the back of our building. If there's someone that you'd like to speak to more about understanding some details about Jesus. Church of Brook Hills, I want to begin by asking you a question. I want to ask you a question that is something I've been thinking about as been reading through this text and studying and preparing for our time together. And here's the question. Have you ever stopped and thought about where churches come from? Have you ever considered what is the origin of a local church? How do churches start? Now, I grew up in Kentucky. Who said that smart remark? I grew up in Kentucky. And when I was growing up and we heard about churches starting or church planting, it was usually not a very healthy situation. It was usually something that was very unhealthy. And it kind of went like this. Here you have Hope Church. And within Hope Church, there are a few families on this side of the building, and there are a few families on this side of the building, and they don't like each other. And they get really mad at each other. And so finally, one day, this group of folks decides to sever fellowship and ties with this other group of folks here at Hope Church. And they pack up and they go down the street and they find themselves a building or storefront or something. And they start meeting there for worship and Bible study and fellowship. And they put a sign up front. Basically, they left Hope Church, but they put a sign up front that says, New Hope Church. And they begin to start doing ministry and things of that nature. And everyone looks around and they say, well, okay, we had one church at one time over here, but now we have two churches. So it looks like that's probably what church planting is all about. And oftentimes you grow up thinking that's what it means to plant churches. That's what it means to be about this thing called church planting, or how churches even get started and things of that nature. But that's unhealthy, and that's not what we're talking about this morning. This morning I have a confession to make. I am sure that your household is like my household, that you probably have not had a breakfast morning conversation or a dinner conversation that was surrounded around this question: where do churches come from? You probably didn't get up this morning and, honey, and good morning, sleep well? Yeah, I slept well. You know, honey, this is a great Sunday. I'm really, really thinking about, where do churches come from? Well, me too, honey. That's been on my mind for a long time. And I'll confess that in the home of the pastor for church multiplication with the church at Brook Hills, our family has never had that conversation either. So why do I even bring it up this morning? Why do I even raise that question? Where do churches come from? The first reason that I bring this question up is because of the text today. Because in this series that we've been going through in the book of Acts, this passage of Scripture is a passage that speaks to that question and provides an answer for us. And so that's the first and foremost reason why I'm asking that question to us this morning. A second reason why I'm asking this question is that we as a church have church planting on our hearts. We are talking about church planting all the time. If you go through Impact, our new members class, you will hear about church planting. A few weeks ago, you heard Pastor Jonathan up here talk about KL and our partner, our initiative there in Kuala Lumpur, and that great Malaysian city, and how we desire to see more and more church planting, or more and more family members from our faith family, be sent out to join church planting teams. And then last week, if you were here, we saw a record number of men and women as midtermers stand up here, and Andrew talked about how many of those were going to be going out to serve on church planting teams. And then today, we have the honor, a little bit later on in our gathering, Lord willing, to be able to commission another couple that is going to be leaving us long-term and going to join a church planting team in Detroit, Michigan, to work among an unreached people group. We talk about church planting all the time. But I'm not certain as a church at Brook Hills that while we talk about it, that we have an understanding of what church planting is, and that we could even explain it if someone even asked us, what is church planting? But those are two reasons. There's a third reason. There's a third reason I asked that question. And that question is being asked to us this morning because I want you to have a better understanding of this type of ministry so that you will know how to better pray for our brothers and sisters that have been sent out from among us, and Lord willing, will continue to be sent out in days to come. But at the same time, I want you to prayerfully consider. Is this something that the Lord would have me, have my family and I to do in Birmingham, working among an unreached people group in Birmingham, going somewhere else across North America, working among an unreached people group, or maybe somewhere else throughout the world? Is this something that the Lord would lead us to do as a family, to take our job, to take our vocation and transfer to a different location, or even stay here, but just to get involved at that level? Is that what the Lord may have us to do? Is that something we need to be a part of? And so those are the reasons why I want us to take a look at this passage this morning. And so we always allow the Scriptures to guide us. We always allow the Word of God to lead us when it comes to such questions. And God's Word has got to guide us as a faith family when it comes to the ministries that we're a part of. In other words, there are times as we go through life as individuals and even sometimes as churches where we may get a little bit off track. We may get a little bit out of focus, and we need to reorient our lives. And God, what does your word say? And allow your word to be that governing authority in our lives. And the matter is no different when it comes to this issue of church planting. It's no different than anything else. As we read this text this morning from 19 through verse 30 here in Acts chapter 11, I want you to understand at least three things from the book of Acts in this passage. First of all, this passage tells us how the gospel reaches the Gentiles in Antioch. It is very important that Luke communicates this at this point in time. And so I want you to clearly understand that that's what this passage is about, how the gospel gets to Antioch and how the church is planted in Antioch. The second thing that I want you to understand from this text as we read it this morning is that as we think about where do churches come from and even use this language of church planting, because we're very familiar with it, I hope that as you read this text, as we journey through this time together, that you come to realize this thing called church planting isn't very complex. It's not very complicated. That it's really something about just disciple making and teaching obedience. And that while maybe I've heard, or maybe I've read books, or maybe I've been to events, or I've heard someone talk about church planting on this level and that level, and it sounds really complicated and really complex, that when we come to this text of Scripture, we walk away realizing, while it is an incredibly hard ministry, and spiritual opposition is incredible, Jesus did the complex work. The Holy Spirit in the hearts of men and women out in the fields of lostness does the complex, does the complicated work. And we see in this text, and we'll see in texts that come, Lord willing, in days to come as we journey through this book, that this thing called church planting is really not that complex. And finally, as we read through this text, we've got to ask ourselves, Lord, what are you saying to us? What are you saying to us as a body? What are you saying to us as individuals when it comes to this passage that we see in verses 19 through 30? What is being said here? And I've left some blank space at the bottom of your notes to allow you to jot things down as the Holy Spirit makes impressions upon you today. To begin, our text takes us to a city called Antioch. And I want to show you a slide. I want you to take a look at this map here. To get an idea of where we're going, you see Jerusalem. You're going to hear of three other places in this text this morning: Phoenicia, Antioch, and Cyprus. Now, one of the things I want you to keep in mind is that when we begin to move up into Antioch, we're moving deep into Gentile territory. And the other thing that may sound strange to our ears, particularly when we read the latter part of this passage about some prophets, the Bible records that they came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now we often talk about, okay, well, I'm going down to Gulf Shores. I'm going up to Nashville. And so we look at this map and we say, well, wait a minute, J.D., we've got either the Bible's wrong or we've got your map turned upside down or something, because you don't go down to Antioch. You go up. But that's not how the first century mind operated. In fact, the idea was based on an altitude shift and the fact that the Temple Mount was there in Jerusalem. And so you go down from Jerusalem to other parts of the world. We'll see that. So when you come to that, don't be too surprised. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews. You see, Luke knows that we've read chapters 1 through 11, verse 18 at this point. And so he's talking about Stephen and some persecution. And if we jump in right here in the middle of the book, we're scratching our head and saying, what's that all about? But Luke knows, he's already told us about that. You remember? Remember when Stephen there in Acts chapter 7 stood up for the faith? And he was stoned, he was murdered right there on the spot in Acts chapter 7. And then in verse number 1, 2, and 3 of Acts chapter 8, right after his death, we see that there's this guy named Saul who runs like a wild madman, ravaging, just trying to tear the church apart after the persecution of Stephen. And the persecution was so fierce in the city of Jerusalem that Luke records that all except for the apostles fled. They scattered. Now, several chapters later, Luke harkens back to that. says that there were some men who traveled as far as those places we saw on the map, and they spoke the word to no one except the Jews. Well, we've seen that at this point in this time throughout the book, that that's happened quite often. But it's coming, verse 20, but there were some of them. There were some of the men of Cyprus and Cyrene who, on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Again, we remember Barnabas back in chapter 4. He was there, came to faith, joined, part of Jerusalem church. They're in chapter 4, selling his property to help people out. And so now we see him again. They sent Barnabas to Antioch, and when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Now, we haven't been journeying in this study this far. We're going to scratch our heads again and say, well, who's that Saul guy? Well, we know that Saul guy was the guy in chapter 8 that was excited that Stephen was murdered and started working to tear the church apart. And he was on his way to a town, and on that journey, he was confronted by Jesus. And he repented of his sin, and he placed his faith in Christ, and then he began to tell other people about this Jesus. So Barnabas begins to vouch for him. And now by the time we get to chapter 11, we see that Barnabas goes to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. And many New Testament scholars say that that label, Christian, was given to those new believers there in Antioch, probably wasn't a label of honor. That they were Christ's people. They were little Christ, is the guy who was the anointed one. First century believers preferred really to call themselves disciples or brothers and sisters or saints. Verse 27, now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. The main idea in this text, the main purpose behind this text, is that it reveals a significant development in the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles in the book of Acts and how the church in Antioch came into existence. That's the big idea. That's the big thought behind this passage of Scripture. And there are a couple things that are really important about that we need to keep in mind. First, beginning at the beginning of the Antioch church was a major development in the expansion of the gospel. And Jesus has promised that he would continue to build his church, and the gates of hell, the gates of Hades wouldn't stop it, wouldn't prevail it. And so Acts chapter 1 verse 8, you will be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon me, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and to the uttermost parts of the world. And as they go, they experience this opposition and this hostility and this persecution, but Jesus continues to build his church. And this is a huge moment in the history of the church. We're going to find out that this church, in days to come in the book of Acts, is going to have more and more of a place of prominence and importance in carrying out that Acts 1:8, that to the ends of the earth. And that guy named Saul that's been there teaching for a year with Barnabas, who used to be the church persecutor, is now going to be one of the church's greatest preachers. He's going to be sent out from this church with Barnabas, and he's going to be sharing the gospel elsewhere and seeing disciples made and churches planted. Antioch is going to become more and more important as time goes on. Second important thing that's related to this passage of Scripture is that we see in this passage of Scripture the gospel engaging the Gentiles in a way like never before in the book of Acts. So we see here that these unnamed men in verse number 20 go and speak to the Hellenists. Now who were the Hellenists? Well, from what we can tell in this passage of Scripture, they were clearly not Jews. They were in all likelihood Gentiles. And not so much the Gentiles in the sense that we just saw in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius, who was a God-fearer and a man who prayed to God regularly and gave alms to the poor, not only him, but his entire household. But these were people that were, in all likelihood, they were Gentiles, they were Greeks, they were as far from the temple, as far from the law, as far from the things in Jerusalem as anyone could be. You see, as I believe that this word is not only inspired by the Holy Spirit and the words that these writers wrote are the words of God, I think that the organization of these passages throughout the book is very critical as well, and that the Lord was involved in that process. Because you see, what we have seen so far is that if we were in the first century, and we were there on the day of Pentecost when all of those people came to faith, and we had been there too, and the gospel was going forth in the city, we would say, this is wonderful. Fulfillment of the prophecy in Joel, and man, all these Jews, you know, from all over the world coming to faith in Messiah. This is wonderful. And churches started there in Jerusalem, and we're devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching and prayer, and we've been baptized, and we're doing evangelism and ministry, and this is exciting. And then all of a sudden we get word one day that one of our own goes up to a place called Samaria. And he begins to share this message that we have received, and the Samaritans, we've heard, have come to place their faith in Jesus as well. So we need to go check it out. Let's go check it out. And report comes back, absolutely. The Samaritans have received just as much of the Holy Spirit. God has accepted them just as he has accepted us Jews. And that's surprising. That's shocking. But, you know, maybe we rationalize it. You know, after all, the Samaritans, they were a mixture of Jewish and Gentile bloodline. They weren't full-blooded Jews, but yeah, you know, they weren't full-blooded Gentiles either. So, you know, maybe God looked down upon them and showed them a little favor because, you know, they got a little bit of, you know, Abraham's blood running, you know, through them. And yeah, so maybe so. We go about continuing life. And then one day we hear about one of our own, one of our most significant leaders, Peter. We hear about Peter having gone to a God-fearer's home. A God-fearer, he was a Gentile. He wasn't a Jew, he wasn't a Samaritan. He feared Yahweh, the God that we serve. He was a God-fearer, and he was a devout man, and his household was too. And we heard that Peter goes to him, an unclean man, and stays in his home and eats with him. Unclean. And we've heard that Cornelius and his household have come to faith. And we, as a church, heard that last week in the sermon that Matt preached. And Peter comes back to us and he gives an account. Peter, you got to tell us about this. Don't you understand these people are unclean? He says, wait, what God's called clean, don't call unclean. The God-fearers. God has accepted the Gentiles. And in verse 18, what we saw last week was when they heard these things, they fell silent and glorified God in saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. That's exciting. But you know, he was a God-fearer, right? Yeah, you know, he was a Gentile, but he was a devout man. He was praying the right prayers, and he was doing the right things and giving right stuff to the poor people and things of that nature. But then we come to verse 19. We come to a passage of Scripture, and it's almost that like when we get to verse 19 and verse 20, it's almost like Luke is writing, and he's basically saying to the first century readers, church, you ain't seen nothing yet about what God is able to do, will do, and is doing. And the gospel begins to go to the Hellenists, some of the people that were the most distant from Jewish culture. I want you to take a look at this slide. I think this might be helpful for us to take a look at. If we were in the first century and we were there in Jerusalem, we would find ourselves on the far left side of this slide. And so gospel comes to the unbelievers in Jerusalem, but then it begins to spread, and it begins to cross these cultural gaps. It begins to move from people who are near culture to us. It begins to move to more distant culture groups. And so it eventually gets to those unclean, God-fearing Gentiles, and then it's as if God just blows the door wide open. And this gospel moves into Antioch. And God is receiving the Gentiles. And with that in mind, with all of this in mind, with this big picture, this big idea in mind, I want us to think about that and move in this direction of thinking about this thing that we call church planting and where do churches come from. So let's look at our notes. What is church planting? What is church planting? Would you believe there is no verse in the Bible that tells us to plant churches? There's no verse in the Bible that tells us to plant churches. There's no passage that tells us we're not commanded to plant churches. It's not there. Then why, as a church that is desiring to follow the Lord's word in all that we do in our ministry activities, why do we talk about it so much? Why are we involved in this thing called church planting? And it's because, as we have seen in this passage today, and we're going to dig into fairly quickly, the Bible reveals that churches are started from disciple-making activities. Disciple-making activities. This thing about seeing churches birthed and seeing churches started and being involved in church planting, as we look at it throughout the Scripture, it's not about how do we shuffle the sheep around in the kingdom and so we can have more churches over here and more churches over there and 12 over here and 13 over there. It's not about that at all. It's about those that are going into the fields of lostness and sharing the good news of Jesus and the Holy Spirit working and people coming out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light and being gathered together to be the local expression of Jesus' universal body called the church. That's what we see throughout the Scriptures. And so when we look at the Bible, I want to take a look at this slide. This may give you a picture, may give you an idea of understanding what does the pathway look like throughout Scripture. We see this in this passage, at least these first three steps, but it continues on in Paul's missionary journey and beyond in the book of Acts. When we talk about seeing the origin of churches being planted out of the harvest, to use that agrarian metaphor, it begins with the gospel being shared. It's being shared among unbelievers, among unreached people. And then from there, disciples are made. People who are followers of Christ, people who have repented of their sin and they've placed their faith in Jesus. And from there, they're baptized and they're gathered together to be that local expression that church is planted, be it in Jerusalem or in Antioch or Philippi or Colossae or Ephesus. And then what we see, we don't see it particularly in this text, but we know about it from the Jerusalem text, that there were leaders in the church there. We will find out in Acts chapter 13 in the first three verses that there were also leaders there, prophets and teachers particularly. But we'll see particularly as we get into Paul's missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14 and beyond, that Paul and his team, after they went through this process, gospel shared, disciples made, the church was planted, it says that they would appoint elders. And those elders, those pastors, would come out of those churches. So when Paul writes to Timothy, hey, Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3, hey, a man who's going to be an elder, he's got to have all these different characteristics, and so many of those things are related to his moral, his ethical, the way he lives life. And how do you understand that about a man? You have to have journeyed with him in community. So you see these pastors coming from among the people, from among the churches. So if we're going to talk about church planting, if we're going to talk about this concept of church planting and where the church comes from, We have to ask another question. And there's another question that we have to ask, and that's really, really important, and it's this question. What is a local church? If we're talking about where churches come from, if we're talking about seeing churches birth, seeing them planted in the harvest fields, what is a local church? And we can look at many passages throughout the New Testament, but we're going to let this passage guide us today. We're going to let this passage lead us in the direction that we need to go today. And so when we come to this passage, the first thing that we see is that the church is people. The church is people. Verse 22, the report of this, what was this? It was when they went and began preaching to the Hellenists and all these people came to faith. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. In other words, there were people hearing this report coming out of Antioch. There were people, church in Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When we look throughout the scriptures, we find out that the church is people. The first century believer would not have known the church to be a building with a physical address. If you would have gone to a first century believer and wanted to know about the Sunday morning worship gathering and said, what time is church? They wouldn't understand that. Now, the church obviously meets in a place, and the church obviously, we gather it. Time in history, but that's not the definition. That's not the essence of the church. I remember one time when I was in Louisville, Kentucky, and I was in a coffee shop with a friend of mine who had been involved in planting many churches. He asked me, 2:00 on a Monday afternoon, I still remember, waiting in line for our coffee. He asked me the question. He said, J.D., where is your church? Now, I promise I wasn't trying to be a smart aleck, but without thinking, 2:00 on a Monday afternoon, I said, well, most of the church is scattered across Louisville at school and at work, and some of the people are in southern Indiana. And he got this like glazed deer in a headlight look, and there was like this dead silence, and then he got this big grin on his face, and he said, no, man. He said, no, I wasn't asking about the church being a people. I wanted to know, where does your church meet? And I said, man, that wasn't the question you asked. When you look at the New Testament, it pushes hard against our 21st century understanding of church. And you really begin to see that it has a lot more to do with people than structures and organizations and programs and events and things of that nature. Not that those are wrong, but you see in the scriptures that the church is people. And it gets more specific. So in your notes, the church is people, but it's people with a clear identity. A clear identity. And this identity is found in two primary means about what we see in this passage of scripture. First of all, the church is people with a clear identity as disciples. As disciples. Church is not just a group of people, but it's a group of people who are followers of Jesus. Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. When we read the scriptures and we hear about people turning to the Lord, they're labeled with that title. You're a disciple, you're a saint, you're a child of God, you're a brother, you're a sister in Christ. Not only verse 21, verse 26. And when he found him, Barnabas finding Saul, he brought him to Antioch, and for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Verse 29, they hear about this report from Agabus about the famine coming in the land. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. You see, the church is people with a clear identity as disciples of Christ. But the other thing is that the local church has a clear identity as the local church. As the local church. Verse 22. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. Verse 26. And when they found him, they brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church. In other words, there was this understanding by Luke, there was this understanding by the first century believers that the church on a local level, be it in Philippi, be it in Jerusalem, be it in Antioch, was clearly a group of people that identified, they self-identified as that local expression of the body of Christ. And they had a clear understanding. They had a clear understanding. So when Paul writes these letters, he's not writing these letters to these Lone Ranger Christians that are out there, but he's writing them to people who have united together as the local expression of Christ's body in Colossae, in Ephesus, in Thessalonica. And so when we read through the scriptures, we find out that yes, the church is about people with an identity as disciples of Christ, but it's more than that. On a local level, On a local level, they had a clear identity that they were the local church in Jerusalem, or in Ephesus, or in Laodicea, or in Hierapolis, or in Sardis, or in Pergamum, or in Thyatira. They had a clear understanding of who they were. When we begin to look through this passage of Scripture and begin to ask more questions about the church, we find out that the church is a group of people that are committed to obeying the teachings of the Lord. They're committed to obeying the teachings of the Lord, verse number 23. And when he came, Barnabas came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. In other words, there's this teaching involved in this. If he's going to exhort them to remain faithful, he has to be teaching them what it means to be faithful. Who do we need to be faithful to? Barnabas? The Lord. Who's that? We know that we've repented of our sin, we've placed our faith in him, but what can you tell us more about the Lord? To be steadfast to purpose, what does that mean? How do we do? In other words, he's teaching them. So even in the early stages of a new work here in Antioch, you see the value and the importance of right teaching of God's word, but it continues on. What does Barnabas do next? Who's he go get? Yeah. He goes gets Saul, verse 25. He goes to Tarsus to look for Saul, and he found him, and he brought him to Antioch, and for a whole year. For a whole year they met with the church, and they taught a great many people. So there is this notion of right identity, right teaching. And what is that teaching? It's to follow the commands of Christ. We quote this at the end of our worship gatherings every week, don't we? Teach them to obey all that I've commanded you. And so it's not enough just to come to faith. It's to be understanding the ways of Jesus. And how do you relate to God? How do you relate to these other people that call themselves the church in Antioch or the church in Jerusalem? And how do you relate to the outsider? God's word tells us about that. He tells us about that whether we're in Antioch in the first century or whether we're in Birmingham, Alabama in 2016. But you look at this passage of Scripture and it's like, well, there's nothing here in this passage about baptism. There's nothing here, you know, in this passage of Scripture that's related to breaking of bread, and there's nothing here about elders and deacons. You mentioned elders on the screen, on the slide a few moments ago. And the truth of the matter is that you're exactly right. There's nothing in this passage about that. And that's not a problem. Let me try to illustrate why. We've all watched TV series, TV programs. Remember how frustrated you would get after being 10 or 11 episodes into a series, and all of a sudden the hero accidentally drinks poison, and it's like 1 minute before the show is over and he falls down dead and he stops breathing, and it's like, oh no, you know, how's he going to be saved? I mean, we're only 10 episodes in, and what's going to happen? And then what do? Cut. And then you have to wait a week. You have to wait a week before you get to see what's going to happen. You know the guy's not going to make it, right? I mean, he's the hero, but you know, something. But you're hoping. Now, of course, some of you got, you know, we watch Netflix, we binge watch, and that's another story. But back in the olden days, you had to wait for Friday night. And so the next episode, what happens? His trusty hero comes in with the antidote that he's been working on 5 episodes ago, but we totally forgot about that, right? And he saves him. You see, when Luke and other New Testament writers write these passages, they are assuming you're not jumping in at chapter 11, verse 19. You've been reading from chapter 1, verse 1. And so his understanding, Luke's understanding of the church and baptism and leadership and teaching and all those things and ministry and worship and fellowship and all those things we've read about thus far, it has bearing on what he is doing here in chapter 11. And so when we begin to look through that, we begin to see those things that are playing out. We begin to see those things that Luke was talking about here in this passage of Scripture and what was taking place. Now that we have a biblical understanding of the local church, I want us to very quickly talk about where churches come from. We'll go through this quickly in your notes. Churches come from the grace of God. And let's not forget that. Verse 23. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. Barnabas was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord. This was about a divine initiative. God may have been working through the catalyst of persecution to bring this about, but God was sovereign in this, and he was about this. And it was nothing new. It was nothing new. Churches come from the grace of God, but they also come through working. Churches also come from working through disciples who preach the gospel. You preach the gospel. Verse 20, these unnamed men, they go to Antioch and they speak to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus, speaking the word in verse 19, and people come to faith. Who is the preacher here? It's the person who's sharing the good news. The New Testament doesn't say the preacher is only the person that's standing up here. But it's the people of God out preaching and sharing the good news. And so who can be involved in this thing called church planting? Well, clearly the educated Pharisees that come to faith like Paul or can be involved in church planting. But what about these unnamed men? They're the ones that planted the church in Antioch. We don't have a clue who these guys are other than what we have here in the text. These no-name, non-apostles from Jerusalem planted this church in Antioch. Who else can be involved in church planting? The people who call themselves the Church of Brook Hills. I want you to take a look at something in your worship guide. If you look in your worship guide, there's an insert here. And I'm not going to read through this, but I want you to have this because this is so much to celebrate over. What you have before you is a list of where our current church planting teams are laboring among unreached people groups in Birmingham, across North America, and throughout the world. You can see them there. You can see the names that are listed there. And also a list of some future possibilities that we're praying about. We're praying that the Lord may lead us to these unreached people groups in these places. Some of them you've heard of already. Some of them may be new to you. But I want you to take this, and I want you to have this, because I want you to be in the know of what your faith family is engaged in and what the Spirit is doing in amazing ways. And just as He was doing great things in Jerusalem and doing great things in Antioch, He's doing great things through the church at Brook Hills also. I heard a report this week from our engaged teams in Birmingham of an Iranian man coming to faith in Christ. Our global team sent out an email just recently about our team that's in East Asia there. And the people group that you see there on that list that they're working among, a woman came to faith and was baptized after a long period of laboring in the harvest. Our New York team sent a request to us this week, and they said, hey, pray for a person we're praying for. Her name is Mary. Team is working among the Indian Hindu people up there. They said Mary has been asking a lot of questions and been hearing about the gospel a lot, and she's wanting to follow Jesus, but she has not repented and placed her faith in Christ just yet. The Lord is doing some amazing things. And so what else do we see here in our notes? What was going on? Who were they preaching to? They're preaching to unreached people. Verse 19 and 20. These Hellenists, that they were unreached people to whom they were taking the gospel and preaching. And so though they were unreached, they were also culturally distant. Remember the slide? They were culturally distant. And that right now, church, that right now is the greatest need, highest priority right now in Birmingham, across North America, and throughout the world for us, that we would be willing to cross significant cultural gaps to get the gospel to unreached people groups. There are 6,800 unreached people groups in the world, making up billions and billions of people. The United States is home to the third largest number of unreached people groups in the world. The greatest, highest priority is us making those cultural gaps, those cultural leaps, like these unnamed men were willing to do in this passage of Scripture. What else about these men? They went in the power of the Holy Spirit. They went in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the hand of the Lord. Verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them. Verse 24, Barnabas, he was a good man. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were added to the Lord. And so throughout the Scriptures, we find that as churches are being birthed out of the harvest, the Holy Spirit is the one who's in work, is working through the disciples. He's working in the hearts of the people that are out in the harvest fields. And we cannot forget that. We cannot forget that this is happening in the power of the Holy Spirit. But then here's the other thing that's important, and that is those that are involved in this process, they gather and teach those new disciples how to follow Jesus as the local expression of His body. You see, we're not called just to reach people, are we? We're called to reach them and teach them. Teaching them to obey all that I command you. We're not told to make converts. We're told to teach them to observe what Christ has commanded, to teach them his word. And so it's about reaching and it's about teaching, and that's exactly what we see here in this passage. Did you catch it? Barnabas is exhorting them, he's encouraging them, and then he goes and he gets Saul, and they go up, and how long do they spend there? A year. Spend a year teaching these people, and then guess what happens? They get a report one day. Some brothers from Jerusalem come down, and a prophet by the name of Agabus stands up, and he tells about a famine. He tells about a problem that's coming. And what do these new believers in this new church in Antioch do? Each of them, verse 29, the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judah. You see, this thing about following Jesus is not a cerebral experience only. It's not just some cognitive endeavor, some intellectual kind of process. It is something that plays itself out in real time, in real life. And to be a follower, to be a disciple, to be a Christian means that you're living out the teachings of Christ. And so they're being taught how to live and how to love and how to serve and how to care. And what happens? A need comes. And they take up an offering. And they help send relief. And so their faith is shown by works.